Good morning, Redemption Church. How is everybody on this warm Virginia morning? Has anybody else been sweating this week? Yeah, me too. It's been crazy hot, but that's okay. This morning, we're going to sweat together for Jesus. And so, for you guys that don't know me, my name's Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the third wheel around here, not the main one. Carter is off, actually, this week. We gave him a couple weeks to recharge. So he will be back in a couple weeks, I believe, 2 weeks from now. But before we start, guys, I just wanted to say happy birthday to our nation. And just take a minute to pray for our nation. I'm not typically an overly patriotic guy. Like, I don't have any bald eagle or American flag tattoos on my body like somebody else that we know. I'm not going to tell you who. But I do love this country, and I realize that we have a bunch of freedoms that we're just blessed to enjoy. And yesterday, our country turned 250 years old, which is a big milestone, and I believe we should pray for our country. And so, if you will, let's pray for both our time together this morning, but also our country. Dear Father, we just acknowledge you this morning. We thank you for the many blessings that you give us, Lord, and one of which is the fact that we get to live in a country where we can meet freely. We don't have to hide to talk about you, that we can say Jesus wherever we want, and that is a blessing that we take for granted, that I take for granted every day, Lord, because like what we're going to see in this story today in Exodus, Lord, there are people out there that are oppressed and have to fight and hide and risk their lives to worship you. And we don't have to. And so we just want to thank you for the fact that we get to live in a country where we can freely worship you. And Lord, help us to be bold and unafraid in that freedom for your sake and for your glory. And Lord, this morning, help us to love you more. Change our hearts, change our minds for your glory today. In your holy name, amen. So, if you got a copy of God's Word, whether it's electronic or a hard copy, go ahead and open up to the book of Exodus. We're going to start in chapter 9, but we're going to be between chapters 7 and 11. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the back of the pews. Go ahead and feel free to use that one. And if you don't have one, go ahead and take that home with you today as our gift to you. And so now, guys, typically when I preach, I do like to go through a passage. I like to walk together and read the entire thing as we go. This morning, I don't have that luxury because we have 4 chapters to cover. Carter gave me the task of covering all the plagues. I would encourage you guys to read this at home this week. Exodus 7 through 11, there is a lot in these chapters. I mean, a lot going on. And it will not be a waste of your time to read it and see how God shows up. And so, today, though, we are going to talk about the overarching theme of the plagues. Then we'll summarize the first 9 plagues. And I want to highlight some recurring elements in the passages. And then we'll end with a little bit of a difficult concept in the passage. Does that sound good to you guys? Yeah? Okay. All right. So let's go. Over the last 5 weeks, we have seen a story of Moses, the Israelites, and then their slavery to the Egyptians. And in the first couple of chapters, we don't really see God do much. He's there, no doubt, but he is more passive. He allows the Israelites to be taken as slaves. Like Carter has pointed out, it's only really the midwife's fear in God that we see God mentioned in the first 2 chapters. But God hadn't forgotten his people. No, we then see God go to Moses to put in motion a plan to rescue and restore his people in chapters 3 through 5. And then 5, we see Moses going to bring them out of slavery and to go into the land that God had promised them. To be their God and to be near. But in chapter 6, it's very clear that the Israelites did not listen to the message that God had for them. that their spirits had been broken because of their circumstances. But our God is not persuaded by their lack of faith. Even though they don't want anything to do with God, God continues with his plan to rescue them. And that's where we're going to be today. We're going to continue on this journey, and we're going to see what happens when God is near. And for my note takers, this is the title of the message, When God is Near. The main point today is that God doesn't quit in making himself known to the world. In chapter 7 through 11, we see God send 9 plagues and foretell of a 10th one in the 11th chapter against the nation of Egypt. And we'll go through the plagues in a couple of minutes, but I want to talk about the why behind the plagues first. The reason God sent the plague was because he wanted all to know who he was. The Egyptians, the Israelites, and the rest of the world. Moses writes in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Then the Lord said to Moses, Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. See, here in chapter 9, we see that God plainly gives the reason for the plagues to Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh will know who the true God of the world is. You see, in ancient Egypt, the Egyptians didn't see their pharaohs just as regular people like you and me. In their minds, the pharaoh was a divine being, chosen specifically to stand between the gods and everyone else. Sure, the pharaoh looked human, lived like a human, he ruled like a human, but spiritually they believed he was something far more powerful. When a new pharaoh was crowned, Egyptians thought a divine force actually entered him. From that moment on, he wasn't simply a man wearing a crown. He was the living form of Horus, the sky god. And after he died, they believe he became Osiris, the god of the afterlife. So his divinity wasn't symbolic in their worldview. It was literal in their worldview. And not only that, but the pharaoh's biggest responsibility was maintaining what they called Ma'at, the balance, justice, and cosmic order that kept the universe running smoothly. In their eyes, the pharaoh wasn't just ruling a kingdom. He was holding the entire world together. And ironically, our God, the true God, comes and disrupts that order so that Pharaoh and all his people would know that God is the one that holds the world in order. God describes himself as a jealous God, meaning he refuses to share his glory or his rightful place with anything or anyone. His jealousy isn't petty. It's protective, fierce, and rooted in his desire for his people to stay faithful to him. He will not be outdone, overshadowed, or replaced, because nothing compares to his power or his love. When Pharaoh elevates himself over God, God responds with the passion of someone who knows he alone is worthy. His jealousy is a reminder that devotion to him is meant to be exclusive and wholehearted. The plagues showed the Egyptians that God is God and there is none like him. But it wasn't just the Egyptians, but also for the Israelites and for everyone that comes after them. Listen to what the Lord says to Moses in chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2 says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Lord. You see, God told Moses that the plagues were not just a momentary display of power, but a testimony meant to echo throughout the generations. They were for his son, his grandson, and every descendant who came after them. In other words, God was establishing a permanent record, a story fathers would pass on to their sons, who would pass it on to their sons, continuing on and on for as long as human history would stretch. The events in Egypt were never meant to be forgotten. They were meant to become part of the collective memory of God's people. The purpose behind the plagues was the same purpose behind everything that God does, to reveal himself, to show that he is not one God among many, not a distant deity hidden behind mystery, but the Lord, sovereign over creation, time, nations, kings, and even the human heart. By confronting Pharaoh, God was confronting every false claim to power. By overturning Egypt's gods, he was overturning every illusion of human control. And by delivering Israel, he was demonstrating that his love was not just theoretical. It is active, disruptive, and unstoppable. These stories were meant to shape identity. When a father told his son about the plagues, he wasn't just recounting history. He was teaching him who God is. He was teaching him who he is as a child of the covenant. He was teaching him what kind of world he lives in, a world that is ruled by the Lord who rescues, judges, and remembers his people. And that same purpose continues today. The plagues stand as a reminder to you and me that God is still putting himself on display. He still reveals his power, his justice, his mercy, and his faithfulness so that every generation would know deeply, personally, and unmistakably that he is Lord. The same God that sent the plagues is the same God today. And I know for some here today, that might be hard to believe, because there are some serious stuff going on in your life right now, and it feels like God's absent. And he's not absent. God is still near. It just looks different than it did back in Egypt. He's still rescuing and redeeming today. You aren't a slave in the physical sense like the Israelites were. But outside of faith in Jesus, you are a slave to sin and death. There is no helping yourself. You cannot rescue yourself. God had to send a rescuer. But instead of a fallible man like Moses, God sent his perfect son named Jesus. And instead of pouring out his wrath on a people via plagues, God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And Jesus was put on full display and absorbed every ounce of God's justice on our behalf. He was put to death in a grave for you. But here's where God really, really shows off. He raises Jesus from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we can know that nothing or no one can stand against us. God is near. Jesus is the proof of that. And my question to you is, how often do you remind yourself of that truth? So today, speak what God has done for you. Speak the gospel in your life. Tell the other people around you the gospel. Tell your spouses. Tell your children. Tell your parents. Tell your coworkers. And when everybody is sick and tired of hearing you talk about Jesus and what he has done for you, tell yourself. I know there are far too few times in my life where I sit and just remind myself of what God has done for me. How he has shown up in my life. He doesn't quit on us. He doesn't quit to extend grace. He doesn't quit to make himself known to us. That's why the plagues happened. Now, guys, I want to shift gears a little bit here because I've talked for about 15 minutes and on six verses, and I have four chapters to go. So we got this. And so for the next couple minutes, I just want to summarize this part of the story and point out some recurring themes that we see in the four chapters that really highlight this theme of God making himself known to us. So let's move forward by moving backwards. We're going to go ahead and turn back to chapter 7. And in chapter 7 through 10, we see the first 9 plagues. There are 10 in total, but Michael is going to talk about that one next week when he talks about the Passover. So you'll have to come back next week to see how it ends. You're welcome. When we look at Exodus chapters 7 through 11, we witness a powerful confrontation between God and Pharaoh. A battle that's not fought with armies, but with signs and wonders that shook the nation of Egypt. But before any of the plagues happened, God said this to Moses in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" Guys, I've read the book of Exodus probably about 10 times in my life, okay? And it's amazing how every time I open God's word, he always shows me something new. With all these miraculous things happening in this book, this verse could be easily passed by. But this is kind of a crazy verse to me, because God literally tells Moses, "You are to be like me," to Pharaoh, "and Aaron is to be your prophet." It's just interesting language that is used here. And by stating Moses is to be like God to Pharaoh, God is granting Moses total authority. In ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh was viewed as a living God. And this declaration meant that despite Pharaoh's earthly power, Moses was the supreme representative and would hold complete control over the situation. It does not mean Moses was a deity, but rather that he would speak and act with divine authority granted to him by God. You see, sometimes God directly intervenes in the world through miracles like the plagues to make himself known. But more often than not, God uses his people to make himself known. God promised Abraham a blessing so that all nations would be blessed through him. Abraham's family was meant to be a living demonstration of God's faithfulness. The nation of Israel was set apart to display God's holiness, justice, and mercy. Their worship, laws, and community life was meant to point the surrounding nations toward the true God. Prophets were raised up to be God's voice among the people, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah. And they were raised up to point both Israel and the surrounding nations to God. And what God is saying here in Exodus is the same as what Jesus said in the New Testament in the book of Luke to his disciples. Luke 9:1 says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." God sends out his people to make himself known to the world. He uses his people to spread the gospel to the world. Guys, that's the mission. And it didn't end with the early church. We have our marching orders in the Great Commission today. The president of the school that I attended, the college that I went to, he used to say that it was a bad question to say, "Should I go?" That it is a better question to ask, "Should I stay?" And he's right. Jesus has already told us to go. Over and over again in his word, he has called us to go, to make himself known all over the world. And he's given you power and authority to go. And this morning, if you believe that you cannot make an impact for the kingdom, as if you're afraid, if you have questions, if you think you'll screw it up, guys, I got good news for you. You're in good company. That's where Moses was. That's where every single one of the disciples were. That is where all of us are without the power and authority of God in our life. But that is not the identity that God has given you in Jesus. In Jesus, you have authority and power to stand and speak. He has given you authority to go, to make himself known, and to be his mouthpiece in the world. Guys, before I move on, just listen to what he says, what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to him, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Guys, Jesus has the authority and he has empowered us to go make him known. And we could talk about that more, but just know that God gave authority to Moses. He gave it to the disciples and he's given it to you. We just have to believe it and step out in faith. All right, we're going to keep going. So authority to Moses and Aaron. And then God starts to really put himself on display to the Egyptians by dismantling their whole world. Not just the physical world, but also their worldview. And before I get into this too far, let me just say I got a lot of this from someone named Jen Wilkin. She has a wonderful study on Exodus called God of Deliverance. You should check it out. You will be blessed through it, I guarantee. But Jen believes that the plagues of Egypt were not just random acts of judgment, but every plague served as a symbolic defeat of an Egyptian god. In each plague, God was showing the Egyptians that he was God over all, that he was God over all the false gods, that he was God over creation, that he was God over all people. He was, is, and will be the Lord. He doesn't quit making himself known. So let's walk through the first nine plagues together and see how God makes himself known by systematically breaking down the Egyptians' worldview. So God begins in chapter 7 by striking the Nile, turning its blood or waters into blood. The river that gave Egypt life suddenly became a symbol of death. This targeting of the Nile would have brought into question Hapti, the spirit of the Nile, and Osiris, the god of afterlife, whose bloodstream was the Nile. And also, it's an interesting point that God's first plague involved the very place where the Egyptians murdered thousands of Israelite babies. And Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate this plague, and so this did not sway Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart and would not let the Israelites go. In chapter 8, we see the frogs, the gnats, and the flies. This is where my wife would run for the hills. And first was the frogs. This plague targeted Heget, who was the frog goddess of birth. Apparently, ancient Egyptians believed that frogs were sacred. But this plague turned a sacred, protected animal into a suffocating nuisance. Again, the magicians were able to replicate this one. But Pharaoh begged for relief, and then once the frogs were gone, he hardened his heart and wouldn't let the Israelites go. Next, we see that God turned the dust into gnats, covering people and animals, and this would have targeted Geb, who was the god of earth. And guys, from here on out, the Pharaoh's magicians could not hang. It was the gnats that got them. They even admitted with this one that this is the finger of God. Yet Pharaoh refused to listen, hardening his heart again. And then we see swarms of flies came next, filling all of the Egyptian homes while God protected the land of Goshen. So the Israelites had no flies, while Egypt had all the flies. And this would have targeted Khepri, the god of creation and insects. And even still, Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. In chapter 9, we see livestock, boils, hail, and fire. And this is where God really turns up the intensity. Going forward, the plagues are really a matter of life or death here. The fifth one was a deadly plague to Egypt's livestock, wiping out their animals, but sparing Israel's. This targeted Apis, the sacred bull. And Pharaoh began to recognize that Yahweh, the one true God, was protecting the Israelites, and yet he still hardened his heart. And after that came boils, painful sores, breaking out on people and animals. This one would have targeted Isis, god of healing, and Sekhmet, the goddess of plagues and medicine, proving that Egypt's gods of medicine could not even protect their own people. Even the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because they were in such pain. And this is the first place where we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we'll come back to that. God then sent a storm of hail and fire unlike anything that Egypt had ever seen, destroying crops, trees, and livestock left outdoors. This would have targeted Nut, the sky goddess, Shu, the god of atmosphere, and Seth, the god of storms, demonstrating God's rule over the heavens. And Pharaoh confessed that he had sinned, but once the storm stopped, he hardened his heart again and would not let the Israelites go. In chapter 10, we see locusts and darkness. The locusts sweeping across the land and devouring everything left after the hail. And this would have targeted Senhem, the god of protection from pests and various crop deities. Egypt was ruined at this, and Pharaoh pleaded for it to stop. But the Lord hardened his heart again, and Pharaoh did not let the Israelites go. And then finally, we see that God sent darkness, a thick, heavy darkness that lasted 3 days. Egypt could not move, but Israel had light. And this would have targeted Ra, the sun god. And this three-day darkness was a direct judgment on Egypt's central deity. And even then, Pharaoh tried to negotiate instead of obeying, and he ended up rejecting Moses altogether. Now, that's a lot. To sum it up, God sent the plagues to destroy any thought that there was anything above him. Egypt was a civilization built on a complex network of deities. Gods of the Nile, gods of fertility, gods of livestock, gods of health, gods of the sky, gods of death. Every part of life had a spiritual explanation, and every spiritual explanation pointed away from the true God. So with each plague, the Lord dismantled one more pillar of Egypt's belief system. And by the end, it would have been undeniable to any Egyptian that the God of Israel was Lord over creation, history, in every supposed spiritual power. And Jen points out that this systematic dismantling of Egyptian God teaches a timeless truth. Every false god, ancient or modern, will fail. The idols of our age may not have temples and statues, but they hold just as much sway over the human heart. Money promises security, but cannot guarantee peace. Power promises control, but cannot prevent suffering. Control promises stability, but collapses under life's unpredictability. Like the gods of Egypt, these modern idols demand devotion, shape our decisions, and claim to offer salvation. But when tested, when life shakes, when loss comes, and when fear rises, they crumble. Only the Lord stands firm. The plagues were not just ancient miracles. They were a revelation of God's unmatched authority and a warning against trusting anything else for ultimate hope. God alone saves. God alone sustains. And God alone is the one that is worthy of worship. The same God who toppled Egypt's idols still confronts us today. Not to shame us, but to free us. He dismantles what cannot save so that we might cling to the one who truly can. And guys, before I start to wrap up, there's one more thing that I feel compelled to mention if we're going to faithfully handle this passage. All throughout Exodus, there is one object that keeps popping up. It's the staff. It's Moses' staff. Despite the plagues and throughout Israel's deliverance, God repeatedly instructs Moses to lift up, strike out, stretch out, or strike with a staff as the visible instrument through which his power would be displayed. And guys, this wasn't just a walking stick. It was a God-given symbol meant to anchor Israel's faith in the Lord who was fighting for them. Every time Moses raised that staff, whether turning the Nile to blood, summoning hail, parting the Red Sea later on, or striking the rock, the people saw a physical reminder that God were that wonders unfolding before them were not Moses' doing, but they were God's. The staff preached a silent sermon that the Lord alone is mighty, that the Lord alone delivers, the Lord alone is God. And if we're honest, modern believers don't always embrace physical reminders with the same depth of meaning. Yet God knows we need them. He built them into the rhythm of our faith. I mean, one of the clearest examples is communion. It's a physical act, a tangible symbol intentionally given to us so that bread and cup would point our hearts back to Christ's sacrifice, his presence, and his covenant faithfulness. Communion is not magic, and the elements themselves aren't sacred in isolation, but God uses them to awaken remembrance, to anchor our wandering hearts, and to pull spiritual truth into physical reality. Moses' staff teaches us that God understands our need for physical cues that stir spiritual awareness. And in a world full of noise and distraction, we need those reminders more than ever. And guys, I don't know how this really works out in our everyday life, but I do know this. We need daily reminders of God's love, his nearness, and his power in every part of our life. The spiritual, the mental, and the physical. And that's the thing. God gives us physical reminders because he knows how easily our hearts drift. He knows how prone we are to wander. And that theme doesn't just show up in symbols. It shows up in the human heart itself. I told you that we'd come back to where we see that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And to be honest with you, that can be a tough pill to swallow. To be honest with you, that it's hard to imagine God hardening anyone's heart. And if we're honest, something in us just wants to push back against that. But there's one thing we need to notice in this. God did not rush to that point. The Lord was slow to harden Pharaoh's heart. God doesn't rush to judgment. God sends Moses to Pharaoh before and after each plague with a warning and an option. It wasn't until the sixth plague that we ever see God harden Pharaoh's heart. Scripture repeatedly tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He resisted, he rejected, and he rebelled. God's patience was long, and his warnings were very clear. So when we finally read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't God flipping a switch on an innocent man. It's God confirming the direction that Pharaoh had already chosen. It's God handing him over to the hardness he had embraced. It's a righteous judge coming down on a wicked man. And that matters because God is a God of justice. He is holy, and holiness demands judgment. Our definition of justice is often skewed. We look into situations like this and instinctively think that's wrong. But Scripture shows us that because of Pharaoh's wickedness, his cruelty, his oppression, and his defiance, God had to judge Pharaoh. And because of the wickedness in Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh deserved death. Pharaoh deserved the righteous wrath of God on his life. And I know when we hear stories like this, it's easy to look in and wonder, how did Pharaoh's heart get so hardened? By his own doing or by God's doing? But what we really need to see is that we are Pharaoh. That our hearts are exceedingly wicked. And this is where it gets uncomfortably close to home. We read about Pharaoh and think, how could he possibly harden his heart after seeing all that God was doing? The Scripture doesn't let us stand at a distance. It tells us plainly that the human heart, our heart, is deceitful. It's rebellious and naturally bent away from the true God. Pharaoh's story isn't just a window into his wickedness. It's a mirror reflecting ours. The difference is not that Pharaoh was wicked and we are not. The difference is that Pharaoh persisted in his rebellion, while God in his mercy intervened to offer salvation to those who put their faith in his son, Jesus. Pharaoh's heart remained stubborn and unyielded, resisting God at every turn. His story exposes how deeply rebellion can root in the human heart. Pharaoh persisted in defiance, hardening his heart again and again. His story reveals what rebellion looks like when left to itself. Human pride resisting God's authority, refusing his voice, and choosing darkness over light. But where Pharaoh remained unmoved, God has acted radically different towards us. In his mercy, he stepped directly into our rebellion through his son, Jesus Christ, not waiting for us to soften our hearts, but initiating rescue while we were still hardened and hostile. God has never ceased to be a God of justice. His holiness demands that sin be confronted, not ignored. Every act of pride, every selfish desire, every refusal to love him or others carries a moral weight that cannot simply be brushed aside. Justice requires a payment. But in Jesus, something amazing occurs. The justice that should have fallen on us falls on him. The grace we could never earn is poured out freely. The penalty that rightly belonged to us was transferred onto him. He absorbed the judgment so that we could walk free, forgiven, and welcomed. God sent his son to bear the full weight of our hardness of heart, our pride, our resistance, our sin. Jesus, the only true perfect man, lived the life that deserved blessing and honor. He fulfilled every command, loved perfectly, obeyed fully, and walked in flawless righteousness. Yet he willingly embraced death in our place. He took the curse we deserved so that we could receive the blessing he earned. This is the deep mystery of the gospel, that Jesus did not merely die for our sin. He died instead of us. He stood where we should have stood. He suffered what we should have suffered. And he paid what we never could pay for. And in rising from the dead, he opened the way for us to receive new life. Not as improved rebels, but as adopted sons and daughters brought into the family of God. In Jesus, justice is satisfied and mercy triumphs. The cross shows us the seriousness of sin and the vastness of grace at the same time. The resurrection shows us that God's mercy does not merely forgive. It transforms, restores, and recreates. Through faith in Christ, hardened hearts become living hearts. Rebellious sinners become beloved children. And those once enslaved walk in freedom. So guys, when we read about Pharaoh and the plagues, we shouldn't walk away shaking our heads at Pharaoh. We should walk away amazed at the patience of God, humbled by the seriousness of sin, and overwhelmed by the mercy that has kept our own hearts from becoming just as hard. Pharaoh and the plagues warns us of what we deserve, but it also highlights the staggering kindness of God who rescues us from ourselves. It shows us the length in which God will go to make himself known. He makes himself known. He makes his love, his mercy, and his power known in the world. So let's pray and ask that we know God today. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just admit that I don't recognize you enough. You are worthy of every second, of every moment, of every part of my life. Because you sent your son Jesus into the world to die the death that I deserve. He died instead of me. That is our plagues. That is what we look to. But what's amazing is our hearts aren't hardened. That you didn't harden our hearts. That you saved us. When we see Jesus and we put our faith not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our power, but in what Jesus has done at the cross. He saves. He sustains. He alone is worthy of it all. And so, Lord, I pray that as a people, we would remember that. Not just in moments of the day, but in every moment of the day. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your love. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for our time this morning. And Lord, I just want to take a moment to pray for the lady that passed out, Lord. I don't know what's going on with her, but you do. And you love her. And you have the power to make everything right. So if it was just something where she was dehydrated, thank you, Jesus. Let's get some water in her so that she is fine. But if it's something more serious, Lord, I pray that you would help doctors or wherever she went to have wisdom. And I pray that you would heal, because you are a God of healing. You have the power. You raised your son from the dead. And so I just wanted to take a moment to pray for her. Thank you for just this time that we could come together and worship you in our life. Your holy name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.